on that mercy. And the psalmist here is thinking quite deeply on that mercy and bringing to our attention why we ought to give the Lord thanks. We noted that after the first three verses, that we are to thank the Lord for His mercy in creation. He speaks about the great wonders that the Lord has done. And then He speaks about the original creation. Certainly, you and I live in a world made by God. And oftentimes, we take for granted or we have the impression that this world is ours. Well, it's not. It is the Lord's. And while He has created us, He has created us to enjoy the world that He has given us. And that is part of His mercy. And so we ought to thank Him for the great wonders that He has done, especially those wonders when He made the world and put us in it and gave us the ability to labor here in the earth, gave us the ability to enjoy what He has made, and with the hopes that one day He will remake the earth without the vestige of man's sin and the judgment of God upon it. And so we looked at the reason that we thank the Lord for His creation. The last time we met, we were thinking on the giving of thanks to the Lord for His mercy, but this time in redemption. And in verses 10 to 12, we noted that you have the redemption by the smiting of those in Egypt. And then in verses 13 to 15, you have that redemption as God separated the nation. Now the nation was completely formed as to a body, as it were, and God was bringing them out of Egypt, and in bringing them out of Egypt, He had to deal with them. And so it is with the Lord in our salvation. He has united us to Christ. That's our objective standing, and that is due to the smiting of Christ. You and I are set free, and then we have as well the separation from this world as the Lord pulls us out, drags us out of this present evil age, and He tries to get us to walk with Him and to glorify His name. Well, we're coming now then to the third major point as to why we are to thank Him. And this has to do with the Lord's mercy in His providence. His providence has to do with His giving us life, preserving us, and governing us. And we receive from His hand everyday life. We find that He preserves us and that He governs us. And in all of that, we find that He shows us mercy day after day after day. And so when you come to verse 16, you have the leading of the people through the wilderness. And this truly is symbolic of our wilderness. We are in a wilderness now. And we are going through this time of tribulation now. You have that stated in Hebrews 4. You have it stated in 1 Corinthians 10. You have it stated in some of the other New Testament places. You're in a wilderness. We're going to look this evening at Revelation 7 and how that what we're going through now is viewed as a wilderness, as a great tribulation, as a time where the sun is beating down on us and we're having to endure all the afflictions and trials. But turn, if you would, just to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. Paul is a great one for taking the Old Testament and applying it to us today. And he does so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." All right, that's where we were last time we studied. We came through the sea. God separated us from Egypt and then destroyed their hold over us. And the Lord has separated us from this world and destroyed its hold over us. Now, verse 2, "And were all baptized into Moses." They weren't baptized in the way that we think of physical baptism in the ceremony or the sacrament. It's talking about here, they were all united to Moses. They're all following Moses. It's not referring to water at all. It's referring to the union that we have with someone. In this case, they were all baptized, all united to Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And there are examples. What happened to them in the wilderness, what's recorded of those 40 years, is recorded as an example to us to help us. He says, verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's the idolatry that took place when Moses was up on Mount Horeb. And when he came down from the mount, there was Aaron leading the people in idolatry. He had made a golden calf, and they were bowing to that calf and saying that that calf had brought them out of Egypt, even using the name Jehovah for the calf. It was idolatry. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. All right, there was fornication under the instruction of Balaam to Balak. There was fornication where the people committed immorality with the nation of Moab, and thousands died in that. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the serpents. Alright, you remember that Moses had to make a brazen serpent, put it on a pole, and those that looked to the serpent were healed of the bite of the serpent. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer, right? Murmuring, that's something that happened over and over and over again. There's not just one instance. There are many instances of their murmuring in the wilderness. And they were destroyed of the destroyer. Now again, verse 11. Now all these things happen unto the disciples, and they are written for our admonition, upon the whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Right? These things that tempted them tempt us. These things that brought them low bring us low. And we have to take pains not to fall, not to falter along the way as we're trying to follow after him. So whether it's murmuring, whether it's tempting Christ, whether it's fornication, whether it's idolatry, whether it's lusting after evil things, those are all battles that God's people face and that we need to overcome. Now, I say all of that to say this. What we're looking at now is the wilderness that is being spoken of here. And it says he made the people go through the wilderness, for his mercy endureth forever. And you and I have mercy after mercy after mercy upon us at this time because of our needs in this great wilderness. And so, to him that led his people speaks of the piloting of the Lord of their life, that he's making them literally walk. Made to walk is the Hebrew word. He has led them or made them walk in the wilderness. This was God's doing. And certainly we have the pillar of smoke or the Holy Spirit, as that symbolizes, to lead and guide and direct us as well. Now when you come to verse 18, you have not only his piloting, but his protection. To him which smote great kings and slew famous kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Now, I left out the refrain. The refrain is, whose mercy endureth forever. All right, we're to give him praise because he slew famous kings. We're to give him praise for his mercy because he destroyed Sihon, king of the Amorites. We're to give him praise for Og, the king of Bashan. We're to give him praise for the many times that he protected his people. Now again, we're still in the wilderness. And again, we have in our walk a battle that's going on continuously. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says that we are to guard ourselves against the devil, and that he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is a roaring lion. He is fierce. His roar is oftentimes all that is needed to put to flight God's people. He is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So you and I have a battle, and we are to submit to the Lord, as Peter says there. We're to humble ourselves before the Lord and to submit to him. And in submitting to the Lord, the evil one has no place. He flees from God's people. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6, where we find that there is an even greater description of the battle that we are faced with. We took time a number of years ago to look at these pieces of the armor of the Christian, and then we went through the book of Ephesians and looked at them a second time. We look at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, after all the admonitions that he has given, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We wrestle now. It's not talking about the Lord's victory over the devil. Yes, that is presupposing that the Lord has been victorious. We're to be strong in the strength of the Lord and the power of his might. But we're to be strong in the Lord. We're to put on the armor. Why? Because we wrestle. You wrestle. I wrestle. In this age in which we live, what are we wrestling against? Powers or authorities in the earth? Authorities that are not subject to Christ, or at least are fighting with Christ. He certainly has the upper hand. He is the great king. He says, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Well, you remember in the book of Daniel, how that the angel was even hindered from coming with a message to Daniel, because he was fighting with some of the princes, some of the forces of darkness that were ruling the world in that day. Well, there are things going on in the earth, even today, where spiritual forces are at work behind the scenes. And I'm speaking now of the rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You remember that Job was dealt with by the evil one, and the evil one would go into the high place, as it were, go up to God and speak to God, and then come back down and try to hinder and harm Job. There is indeed an evil in the earth. It's not just human beings. There is a spiritual evil. And you have, therefore, those who are trying to do you harm, and you wrestle against them. You have those that are walking about like a roaring lion seeking to devour you, and you must submit to Christ. They don't have any victory over Christ. Christ conquered them. We were looking at Hebrews 2. 1 John chapter 3, where it speaks of Christ conquering the evil one. I believe that's also what's being spoken of in Colossians 2, if you want to go there just for a minute. Colossians 2, written at the same time that Paul wrote Ephesians. In Colossians 2, he has a long description of how we were quickened, verse 13, and forgiven. You see at the end of verse 13, having forgiven you all trespasses, then he speaks in a figurative way, the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way. That's a clear statement. And then another figurative statement, nailing it to his cross. But look at what he says then in verse 15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I would agree with those commentators who say that this is a reference to his defeating the powers of hell. They thought they had destroyed him. They thought on the cross that they had done him in, as it were, and all everything Christian was done in. But rather than do him in, he did them in. He destroyed their power. As some have said, he crushed the head of the serpent, giving him a knockout blow. He's still here, yes. But his doom has been sealed. He spoiled principalities and powers. And he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the resurrection, in the ascension to glory, in the being seated at the right hand of God. Their supposed defeat was the means by which he conquered them. And we have then certainly great enemies that are fighting us, as great as Og or Shihon did in the Old Testament. The evil one and his cohorts are trying to battle against the people of God. Not only are there those fighting with us in the demonic world, but they influence those in the real world. And according to Ephesians 2, earlier, Paul spoke of the fact that we were doing the will of the prince of the power of the air. And we have then, in this world, those that slander you because you're a believer, those that fight with you because you're trying to follow the Lord and obey Him, those that will indeed harm you if they can, if the Lord removes that hedge about you. And we have brethren today that are being hunted, have been arrested, some are being put to death for simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this, for the most part, is happening in Muslim countries. And you have to understand that there is a great revival in Muslim countries right now of the gospel. There are people turning to the Lord in large numbers, turning to the Lord. Maybe one of the greatest revivals among God's people in the world today is happening right now among the Muslims. And they, in order to stop it, are trying to put to death and silence those that know the Lord and honor the Lord and walk with Him. Well, they're under an influence of Satan. I'm speaking now of those that are following the Muslim religion. They're under the influence of Satan. If you go back to when Muhammad said that he met the angel, you read the description there, it's demonic. It's demonic. It's fearful. And Muhammad turned out himself to be what we call a terrorist, attacking caravans, putting people to death, stealing their goods. And what has flowed from him then has been darkness throughout the earth. I'm not saying that every Muslim is a bad person that you wouldn't want to live next to any more than I would say that of any other heretic. But they are heretics. And in that darkened world, and in that darkened, as it were, mindset, they come against those that hold the truth and believe the truth. And so while you sit here in comfort, and we here are not worried about someone breaking into the room this morning and hauling us off and putting us to death, yet some of our brethren are worried about that this morning. It is their great concern. Parents being separated from their children, children being torn apart from their families for only the sin of owning Christ as their own. Yes, we do have our Sihon and Ogs who come against us, those in the spiritual world, but we have those who are following those in the spiritual world, and they are fighting with us. And so when the Lord shows us victory in battle, whether it be as an individual you overcome some sin, or as a congregation, or as a nation even, we overcome the great defeat of the evil one. We overcome the evil one. Then there is reason to give the Lord thanks. And truly, as God's people, we have means and reason to give the Lord thanks. The name Sihon means warrior. And certainly he was that. The word Og, the other king, means long-necked. Long-necked. Some think that this was perhaps one of the giants. You know, one who was a very tall man, big man, something like we were thinking on Tuesday night of David fighting Goliath, a man 9 foot 9 inches tall, huge monster of a man. He'd make most of our basketball players look like midgets. I mean, 2 feet taller than the biggest of our basketball players. And there were men walking the earth with such strength and size. God protected them. God defeated them. And in doing so, Israel was to give the Lord thanks. Would you note in verse 21, he now moves from the wilderness into the conquering of Canaan. In verse 21, and gave their land for inheritance, even inheritance unto Israel, his servant. He gave their land for inheritance. Well, you have been given an heritage. You have an inheritance. Part of the inheritance that you have is this earth. It was given to Christ, and because it was given to Christ, it now belongs to you. In Psalm 2, you can see where it was given to Christ. Psalm 2. If you go back there just for a minute. Verse 8, ask of me, this is the Father speaking to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Just ask me, it's yours. Now remember, this is what the devil tempted our Lord with in the wilderness. He tempted him with this very promise. And the Lord never yielded an inch, as it were, to the devil, because he knew the Father would give him the earth in his obedience. And now, where is Christ? He's on the throne, seated, ruling over the earth. And one day he will remove every vestige of rebellion against himself in the earth. But brethren, he's also given you the earth. Turn, if you would, to the Beatitudes found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. In verse 5, Matthew 5, and verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's what he gives to all of us, the earth. And when he gives it to us, he's going to remove from the earth all the vestige of sin that's yet left in it. Sin will be removed from the earth, death will be removed from the earth, and he's going to give it to us to serve him on this earth for all eternity. That's where we're going. There's a measure now of dissatisfaction with our lives, because no matter how far along we go in our walk, in our sanctification, we still have to say goodbye to this earth that we live on now. We know that death is awaiting us. We know that the death of those that we love may precede our death, and we'll be having great sorrow because of that. Yes, there's a measure of dissatisfaction now. But this isn't all there is. He's promised you a new heavens and a new earth. A new earth where there is no sin, a new earth where there are no sinners, there are only the redeemed of the Lord, a new earth where death has been removed and the sorrow and disease of death has been removed. And in that new earth we will serve for all eternity. That's when there will be the complete satisfaction. God has promised us a heritage. We have to cross our Jordan to get it. And it's coming. It's coming. So they were to bless the Lord for the inheritance that they were given. And you and I have been given an inheritance. It's the earth. Now, in Matthew 5 and verse 5, our Lord is actually quoting from the Old Testament. He is quoting from Psalm 37. 4 times in Psalm 37, God promised Israel, that they would inherit the earth. The passage that is quoted here was a promise given to Israel. And 3 other times in that psalm, he says that they would be given the earth. Sometimes it's translated land, but in the Hebrew it's the same word, they would be given the earth. In other words, Israel was not looking for 500 miles by 500 miles as their inheritance. They were looking for the whole earth as their inheritance. They understood that this would be given to the Messiah, according to Psalm 2. And because it was given to the Messiah, it now belonged to them as well. The Messiah is the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3 says. You are in Abraham because you're in the Messiah. Therefore, what belongs to the Messiah, that is the earth, has now been deeded, as it were, to you and to me. But you have to wait for it. You're living on an earth that has been purchased and redeemed, and is for God's people. And you and I will one day walk this earth with sin removed, with temptations removed, death removed, sorrow removed. That is where we are going. You say, but there are brethren who have gone on before. Yes, they are now in heaven. Their body is still on the earth, but their soul is in heaven. But there's coming a day when Christ will return, and that soul that is with Christ will come back with Christ, and He will give to them new bodies so they can serve in a new earth. Heaven is not your final resting place. It is your resting place until the new earth. That is your final resting place. And so, has He given us a heritage? Yes, much more glorious than what He gave to Israel. Israel is a type of what He has done for us. So as His redemption was a type, as defeating these great kings was a type, so giving them a land, as it were, was a type of what He is giving for us. Certainly, we ought to praise Him for His mercy. Praise Him for His mercy. Would you note, as we go back to Psalm 136, we have victory in battle. We have victory by His benevolence. He has given us the land. We inherit the earth. The Lord judges the enemy for their sin, and He blesses His servants by His grace. He remembers us in our low estate. That's what it says. He gave their land for inheritance, verse 22, even inheritance unto Israel, His servant, verse 23, who remembered us in our low estate and hath redeemed us from our enemies. He remembers us when we can't defend ourselves. He remembers us when we don't have any ability or power. When Israel went into Canaan, they had no ability to really destroy those that were at Jericho. The Lord brought down the defenses of Jericho so they could destroy them. And you had kings coming against Israel, banding together, outnumbering Israel with chariots, with all the implements of war that Israel didn't have. And the Lord begins to hail huge stones from the heavens and destroy the enemy of Israel. In other words, it was the Lord thinking on them in their low estate and delivering them from the enemies who tried to destroy them as He was given the inheritance. If I understand Scripture correctly, before the Lord comes, I believe it will be the darkest hour for the church on the earth. And it will be the last attempt of the evil one to destroy the people of God. He has hated the people of God all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He hated Moses. He hated David. He hated Peter. He hated Job. And we find that hatred being seen as God pulls back, as it were, the curtains and allows us to see that hatred and the attempt to destroy these men. Well, if I understand correctly, there will be an apostasy like we have never seen right at the end. And when the Lord comes, it'll be at the darkest hour for the church, when the evil one would think that he is going to destroy and have, as it were, the people of God completely obliterated. And then you will see Christ come. You see, He didn't just deliver them from their enemies in the wilderness. He delivered them from their enemies as they were inheriting the land. You and I inherit the land when Christ comes. And when He comes, He puts down all His and our enemies. He puts them all down. And even the enemy of death will be put down. That's how Paul refers to it. And death is the last enemy. It will lick the dust beneath the feet of the mighty conqueror, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have reason to praise Him? Well, some of this has not yet been seen in our lives. It's still coming. But it's as good as being done because the Lord has promised it. He's given us the heritage. He's remembered us in our lower state. He's redeemed us. The word redeem has the idea of delivering us from our enemies. And then it says, who giveth food to all flesh, for His mercy endureth forever. He not only pilots our life, He not only protects us, but here we find He provides for us. The provision of the Lord for His people. And that is reason for us to give Him thanks, is it not? We pray for our daily bread. That is a good thing. You say, but the Lord wants to give us. And He doesn't give us any prayer requests that we ask, except He wants to give it. But you still ask. You're asking in prayer, recognizes the relationship between the Creator and His creatures. We are creatures. We're not there demanding things of Him as if we are in charge. He is in charge. When you pray, you are asserting the relationship of the Master over the servant. You're but a servant. Or of the Father over the child. My child was given many, many things. But she still had to ask, and she had to learn to ask in the right manner. In the right way. You say, well, you love your child, of course. But nonetheless, there is a difference between a parent and a child. And we teach those relationships here on the earth. Well, certainly there is a greater relationship between our Heavenly Father and us. And He demands that though while He has promised to give us good things, and while He has promised us our daily bread, He demands that we ask for it. Now, if you're asking for bread, and you're asking for daily bread, you're praying that prayer daily. Just as you pray the rest of the Lord's Prayer daily. That is for forgiveness of sins and victory over the evil one and victory over temptation. You're praying all of those things daily. He provides for our needs. And we can rely upon Him for those provisions. Now, I'm not going to go through the Old Testament and show you all the different times that He promised to provide for their needs if they walked with Him. You see that in Deuteronomy 8, the manna in the wilderness. You see after Deuteronomy, when they came into Israel, He gave them promises. Part of the blessings that they blessed the nation with were promises to provide for them. In Psalm 104, verse 27, speaking of God's creation, these wait upon Thee, that Thou mayest give them their meat in due season, that Thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest Thine hand, they are filled with good. Here is God's dealing with all of His creatures. He opens His hand, and they have things fed to them. Brethren, we're more than just His creatures. We are believers, we're His children, and He has promised us our daily bread. He hasn't said you're going to have necessarily riches like others have. He hasn't said that you're going to, you know, drive around a Rolls Royce and have a 40-bedroom mansion. I don't want a 40-bedroom mansion. I can't keep clean the mansion that we have. But He hasn't promised us that. He hasn't promised that you'll never worry about the amount of money that you have in need in order to get through the earth. But He has promised us our daily bread. Some of our brethren would think themselves rich in some countries if they just have what is in your wallet this morning. Or just have what is in your purse this morning. They would consider themselves rich. Now, you don't look at yourself that way, because we compare ourselves with the society around about us. But nonetheless, the Lord hasn't promised us now great riches. He's promised us that in the future. Again, you're going to be in a new heavens and a new earth. You're going to be in a place where you sow something, there's going to be a harvest, and you're going to reap that harvest. No one's going to break in and steal from you. You're going to that glorious place. But right now, he has promised us bread. And oh, that we would give him thanks for it. Do you thank him for the clothes on your back? Do you thank him for the food in your stomach? Do you thank him for the roof over your head, the car that you drive, the ability even to have a body that you can go and get these things and earn these things and obtain these things? The very strength to do so comes from him. You see what the psalmist has been doing? Rehearsing for us. And in one sense, minute ways, yet another sense, painting with a broad brush, as it were, all these different things. He could have listed more and more and more and more things. He is being suggestive to us that we need to praise the Lord for his creation. We need to praise the Lord for his redemption. We need to praise the Lord for his providence, because in every one of these realms, we are receiving from the Lord. This morning, right where you sit, we are receiving from the Lord loving kindness and mercy, and what we deserve from the Lord is judgment. And yet, he is showing us mercy upon mercy upon mercy. One of the names for the believer in the Old Testament was a holy one. It's called a saint. But some of the times in the Old Testament, it wasn't the idea of a man being set apart that is described a saint. It is this word for mercy. And the saint in the Old Testament was described as one who had received mercy and showed mercy. That's what a saint was. They've received this mercy and were showing this mercy. This morning, brethren, we are saints, yes, because God has made us holy and he set us apart. But we are also saints, to use the Old Testament language, because we have received mercy and we in turn show that mercy to others. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, 26 times you command us to give thee thanks for your mercy, even delineating and being very specific as to the very acts of your mercy to us. Lord, how often we not only break one of these commands, but we break all 26 of them. We would come to thee this morning asking that you would indeed show us grace that we could this day give thee praise and thanksgiving for all the mercy that we have received. Lord, truly, if we understand the psalm aright, then our heart ought to be open all day long, every day, giving thee praise and thanksgiving for mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Lord, we are your saints because you have shown us this mercy. Help us to be like thee in showing the same compassion and mercy to others. Be with us now as we go into the next service. Come and meet with us. Come and show us again the glory of the gospel of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.